the Psalm 22, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 13. Actually, I'm going to read through verse 18, all right? The psalmist writes these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. And as we pray this morning, I trust that God will minister to us through his word this morning in preparation for the coming to the Lord's table. But we also received notice today that a friend of Jessica Kohler and Chelsea passed away, and they've asked that we would pray for the family, for comfort for the family. And so let's take a moment to just look to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word. We're thankful, Lord, for the promise of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we can bring all of our needs before you. We do pray this morning for Pastor Aaron. We thank you for the report that he received from the doctor and that there is treatment that will help him. We ask God that you would continue to guide and direct each of us as we establish the fund here to take care of some of this need. And Father, we do pray for other needs that we're aware of. We think of some who are not able to be here this morning because of illness. We ask, Lord, for your healing touch to be upon them, to raise them up, to allow them to be with us once again in the Lord's house. We also pray this morning for those who are traveling. Again, we think of Peggy and Gary, who are up in the north part of our state, visiting with her sister in the town of Montague near Wairika. We ask God that you would bless their time there. We know that one of the burdens on their heart is that they might really have the assurance that Peggy's sister knows the Lord. And I pray, God, that you would bless their witness, bless their testimony, and I pray, Father, that they might give us a good report when they come back. And Father, we do pray today for your servants around the world, for missionaries who are serving you. We ask, Lord, that you would bless their endeavors and use them. to bring honor and glory to your name and many saints into the body of Christ. We pray also this morning, Father, for Christians who are suffering because of their faith in Christ. We ask, Lord, for your sustaining grace in their lives, for your power to be evident in them. And Father, I do pray that as we look into your word this morning, that you would bless it and use it for your honor, for your glory. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I realize that last Sunday, we celebrated what we call Resurrection Sunday, which tells us what happened after the crucifixion, the glorious message that he is risen and that he is alive was a message that really brought, I don't know what's happening here, but I'm falling apart. But I guess I'll just go anyway. If this quits, just turn the other mic on, and I'm not going to wander. At least I hope I don't. All right. But we celebrated the resurrection last week. But what I'm looking at this morning, and I'm particularly thinking of this as we come to the communion table in a little bit, of what Jesus endured, what he went through in order that we might have eternal life. Psalm 22 was written by David at least 500 years before the time of Christ. And it's also written of an actual time in David's life when David was felt like he had been forsaken by God as he was surrounded by his enemies and their scornful persecution. The situation that's described by David do not depict a time of illness, but it's picturing for us a time when his life was in mortal danger, when he was facing the prospect of losing his life. And as he went along here, and as he wrote this psalm, I think we see the Holy Spirit of God, how he moved upon David to give to us an accurate account of what death by crucifixion was like, what he endured in order to fulfill God's purpose and God's plan for his life. This is not depicting an illness, but rather it's depicting the pain of an execution. The method of execution described in this psalm, however, was not known in the time of David. There were no kingdoms or no countries that were practicing crucifixion as a means of getting rid of unwanted people at the time in which David wrote. It came along much later when the Romans were in power, and they are the ones that introduced crucifixion as a member of a way of executing people. And so this psalm gives us a prophetic vision of the suffering of Christ. And one of the other things that's interesting to note in this psalm is that in this psalm, there is no confession of sin, nor are there any prayers for revenge on his persecutors. And so, again, we see the superintending ministry of the Holy Spirit, I think, through this. Because Jesus, as the sinless Lamb of God, had no sin to confess. And certainly we know that his words from the cross were not words of revenge. What were they? They were words of grace. When he prayed from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But in verses 1 through 5 of this psalm, we note where David expresses a feeling of abandonment, a feeling that God has forgotten him, or somehow that God has been made unavailable to him. And the cry of David is given there in verse 1, where he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then he follows it by saying, far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. And then as he follows it on into verse 2, he says, day and night I have cried out with no response, or at least seemingly no response from God. And as we read these words, I believe the anguish of soul that David was experiencing here certainly comes through very forcefully, certainly loud and clear, what he was experiencing at this time. And of course, it's also interesting to note that the words of verse 1 were also words spoken by Jesus as he hung upon the cross. But it's also important for us to remember that when he went to the cross, Jesus was the sinless Lamb of God, the sinless person. In the book of Hebrews, we read in chapter 4 and verse 15, where it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things. And yet, it says, he is without sin." Tempted in all things, yet without sin. You know, we often endure temptation, but unfortunately it cannot be said of us that we have never yielded or given in to the temptation when we have faced it. And we have to come to confess our sin before the Lord, to receive the forgiveness that God offers to us. But not so our Lord and Savior. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, we read these words, where he said, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And so as he went to the cross, it was not because he had done wrong. He went to the cross because we are the ones who had done wrong. And then as you follow him through here in verse 3, we find that he expresses hope in the midst of his despair. You notice what he says in verse 3. He said, "Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel." And so he acknowledges the fact here that God is holy, that the fault is not with God, that the problem rests somehow with his communication with God. And one of the other things that stands out here is that the holy God that we worship and the God that we serve stands out in stark contrast with the heathen gods of the nations that surrounded the people of Israel. I can remember when I was in school. It's hard, but I do. I can remember when I was in school and in some of our history courses and some of those things that we endured as students going through the educational system. We had to study about mythology, and we learned about the various gods that the heathen worshipped. We learned that those gods were vindictive, vicious, and immoral, as they were killing one another to steal someone else's wife, and all kinds of things that were going on in their deity and in their system. But not so with our God. Our God is holy. And David acknowledges that fact. He speaks of him as the one who is enthroned on the hills of glory, so to speak. And he is comforted by the fact that he knows that God answers prayer. Comforted by the fact that he knows that eventually God is going to answer his cries for deliverance. He saw God enthroned as the one who is also to receive praise from his people. In Psalm 147, verse 1, we read these words where it says, "Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming." One of the things I think we often fail in our walk with the Lord today is in the matter of giving praise to God, to giving thanks, to expressing our devotion to Him and our appreciation for all that He is and for what He has done for us. You know, it's very easy for us to forget, and it's very easy for us to become careless in this matter. But you know, the Word of God tells us that in everything by what? Prayer and what? Thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God. And so as we think of this, we want to again remind ourselves that it is important for us to give God the praise that He deserves. You know, I was reading about heaven this last week, and as I was reading about heaven, one of the things that impressed me is the activities that we see in heaven. As the people and the saints of God are gathered together around the throne of God in glory. And one of the activities that we see is the activity of praise. A good part of the time in heaven is going to be spent recognizing and praising God for that which He has done for us and for that which He has given to us. We've all seen the commercials, Three Musketeers bars, you know, where they're sitting around on a cloud up there in the sky somewhere, and they're saying to one another, "Fluffy, not stuffy." As if heaven was to be a time when all we would do is eat Three Musketeers bars. Doesn't appeal to me. Now, if they said Hershey's with almonds, I could get excited. But that's not the case. And it's not the case with the Three Musketeers bars. Or we see the commercial of the people sitting around on clouds with Philadelphia cream cheese on a bagel or something and making great remarks about it. Well, you know, heaven is more than just Three Musketeers bars and bagels with Philadelphia cream cheese. It's a place where we give God the glory and the praise that belongs to Him. One of the passages that I was reading this past week was in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Notice what it says here. It says, "When He," that is the Lamb, or Jesus, "had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. For You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" But as you read through the book of Revelation, over and over we have these songs of praise that are directed to God, thanking Him and praising Him for His matchless grace and for His work that He has accomplished in order that we might enjoy and take part in the joys of heaven itself. And so praise is something that God desires from us. And then in verses 4 and 5, David is praising God and thanking God for the faithfulness of God in the past. But not just for the faithfulness of God in the past. It was God's faithfulness in the past that encouraged him for the future as well. You know, I appreciate the verse in Hebrews. It says, "Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever." And as God was faithful in the past, He's faithful today, and He will be faithful in the days that are ahead. We can trust Him. Now, it doesn't always act exactly like we want Him to, and exactly in the time frame that we may want Him to. But nevertheless, God is faithful. But notice what He says here in verses 4 and 5. He said, "And you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed." In you they trusted and were not disappointed. I don't know what David had in mind here. He doesn't really tell us. But I just pondered on this for a while and I thought, well, what might he have been thinking about? And I thought, perhaps it was their deliverance from Egypt under the hand of Moses, where Moses led them out in victory over the Egyptians. And those people who were so proud, and Pharaoh who made the statement, "Who is the Lord?" God introduced himself to Pharaoh in a real strong way. And he left. He went out and he led the people out, but not to be just running out, but he led them out in victory. They went out with the wealth of Egypt as they went on into the wilderness. The conquest of the land, perhaps under the leadership of Joshua, may have been another time when he might have been thinking of the faithfulness of God, how God moved and how God acted. I was taken back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 9. Verses 3 through 5. And there Moses is speaking to the new generation, getting them ready to cross over the Jordan River and getting ready to occupy the land that God had promised to Abraham so many years before. And Moses is speaking to the people there, and he makes a couple of statements here that are, I think, are very important to them. Well, they're all important or they wouldn't be in the Bible, would they? All right, looking at Deuteronomy 9, verses 3 through 5, he said this, "Know, therefore, today, that it is the Lord your God who is crossing over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them, and he will subdue them before you, so that you may drive them out and destroy them quickly. Just as the Lord has spoken to you, do not say in your heart, when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you, in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And so as you read these passages and you think about what God has done here and what God was doing for them, it makes us understand that God's faithfulness is forever, and it will never end. And God makes it very clear to them, you did not conquer this territory by yourselves. It was God who drove them out before you. David may also at this point have been thinking about the period of the judges, a period of a little over 300 years when Israel went through calamity after calamity, went into all kinds of difficulties and servitudes and things of that nature. Perhaps he was thinking of that, because as you read through the book of Judges, we note that there were at least six nations that rose up and subdued either all or portions of the land of Israel. And the result of that was servitude on the part of the people. We read about in the time of Gideon, for instance, The Midianites had come into the land, and the people of Israel were forced to live in caves and leave their cities and leave their homes because the Midianites completely occupied all of that territory. And it went on for a period of time. You know, it's interesting that when these servitudes came about with the nation of Israel, and they experienced these problems of being put in bondage by different peoples, as they went into these periods, it took them a long time to really get their heads on straight. And it took them a long time before they realized, you know, we need to look to the Lord for help. And I thought, how oftentimes that's a picture of us. Sometimes when we're having a problem of some type, we try everything, and then as a last resort, we go to the Lord. And it's amazing how quickly God can work when we allow Him to do that. But as long as we're trying to figure it out on our own, it doesn't work. But so the nations of Israel, these servitudes lasted sometimes for a period of years, 6-8 years, and then other times they waited 20 years before they called out to the Lord. Endured the servitude, endured the humiliation and all that was going along with it, until finally they cry out to God, and God answers and brings about a deliverance for them. So it may be that he was thinking of that period of the judges, that when the people eventually cried out to God for deliverance, God raised up leaders to enable them to overthrow their conquerors and to allow them to defeat their tormentors and again to establish peace within their own land and be able to live a rather normal existence. And then in verses 6 through 10, we note that David speaks about how he endures the contempt of men. Notice what he said in verse 6. He said, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." As a result of the scorn of his fellow human beings, David now regards himself as something less than human. He sees himself as a worm. He is despised by the people. Again, we don't know at what period in David's life the incidents that he's writing of here took place. Maybe it was before he became king, or perhaps during the time when perhaps one of his children were rebelling against him, such as Absalom or some of the others that brought about hardship for him. But David endured all of this and describes his feelings. And certainly as we read this, it's a picture of Christ as he went to the cross. Notice what the Word of God has to say in regard to the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, Isaiah wrote these words, "He was despised and forsaken of men, man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him." Now, Isaiah wrote that several hundred years before Jesus actually went to the cross. But he's accurately picturing for us the scene in Jerusalem at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. We could also look at Matthew chapter 26, verses 67 and 68. There we read these words, "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fist. And others slapped him and said, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?'" And so this is some of the torment, some of the agony that Jesus endured before he went to the cross. In verse 8, They ridiculed his faith that God would deliver him. And we find the same thing was true of Jesus when he hung upon the cross. Even the thieves that were crucified with him made reference to the fact that if you are who you claim you are, then deliver us and deliver yourself and deliver us from the crucifixion, from the punishment that we're going through. In verses 7 and 8, he pictures the mocking that he endured. He speaks, first of all, as those who separate the lip and sneer at me. And they separate with the lip. They heap verbal abuse on him. And the phrase, they separate the lip, literally means to make mouths. You know, as I read that, I thought back to my days as being principal in Santa Rosa. And one of the things that sometimes kids would end up in my office for was the fact that they had a little disagreement with another child, usually about the second, third grade. And, well, what's the problem? Well, he made a face at me, you know, and I thought, how juvenile the people sounded back in the days of Christ as he hung there upon the cross. They made faces at him, if you will. I don't know how or what they did, but, you know, this just shows the hatred and the foolishness of men as you look at the situation here. In verse 8, they ridiculed his faith that God would deliver him. And what did the priest yell at him as he hung there upon the cross? If you are the Son of God, come down off that cross. Prove it to us by coming down off that cross. The fact that he was the Son of God made it impossible for him to come down from that cross. He knew the plan of God and the purpose of God. And he was going to fulfill that plan. And he was going to fulfill that purpose. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 39 through 43, we kind of get a picture of some of the things that Jesus suffered as he went to the cross. Notice what it speaks of there in verses 39 through 43. It says, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. Then they followed it by saying, he trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so, as David writes of the things that he endured, he was not writing, well, he was writing of himself, but he was writing of Jesus and what he endured as he went to the cross in our behalf. And then we also note, as you look into verse 9 and 10, where it speaks of the fact that David's early training sustained him at this dark time in his life. Notice what it says in verse 9 and also in verse 10. He said, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Despite what was happening to him here, from infancy, David says he'd been brought up to trust in God. And despite what's happening here, it shows us the steadfastness of David. In Psalm 27, verse 10, he makes this statement, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up. Knowing that God is faithful and that he could trust in God. And then as we read on through here, we note that it was the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ that sustained him. As you look at first verse here, despite what was happening to him, he's continued to refer to the Father as his Father. What did he say there in verse 1? My God, why have you forsaken me? And so he was faithful to his calling and faithful to the one who had brought him to this point. I think it was his faith that God was holy and that God was righteous that sustained him as he faced the cross. Despite what was happening, as we said, he continued to refer to the Father as his God. And I think it's also very important for us to realize that Jesus voluntarily submitted to the abuse of men to fulfill the Father's plan. You know, it was said about Jesus when he was taken captive, in the account of his capture by the temple guards and the others who came to take him to the trials that resulted ultimately in his death sentence and being sent to the cross. But he said, after Peter cut off the servant's ear, right ear, the servant named Malchus, and Peter drew his sword and cut off his ear, Jesus said, put the sword away. He said, don't you realize that I can call on, I forget how many legions of angels at this time if I wanted to? That I could do that? But you know, that wasn't God's purpose. It wasn't God's plan. And he was committed to fulfill the will of his Father. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, we again have the statement from Jesus himself that he voluntarily laid down his life for us. It says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And so we read here concerning our Lord that as he faced the cross, he faced it not at the hands of men particularly, but he voluntarily laid down his life in order that we might have eternal life. Looking at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, where it tells us here of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, it says, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but what? As you will. And so there is a voluntary submission on the part of Jesus to giving his life in order to fulfill the purpose and plan of God. And then this physical suffering of David. David's characterization of his tormentors is given in verses 11 through 13. And he uses wild animals to describe his tormentors. He speaks about the bulls of Bashan. That region of Bashan was on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And it was a territory that was conducive to the raising of cattle. And the cattle of that region were very well-known, strong, healthy animals. But that's how Jesus, as he looked upon his tormentors, or David looked upon them, saw them in that light. And certainly, so you see the Lord on the cross, we see a similar attitude expressed there. He also describes them as roaring lions, hungry roaring lions. And if I were to meet a lion out in the wilderness, I would want to meet one that had just had a big meal. I think I might have a chance to get away. But if you meet one that's hungry, it's curtains. You'll not get away from that creature. And that's how David described those who were tormenting him. Several times in the Psalms, David refers to lions, and always in a way in which they're not presented in the most positive way or positive light. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 34, David encountered lions at one time or another as he tended sheep. You notice what he says here. But David said to Saul, this is as he's getting ready to go out and fight Goliath. And Goliath says, you're just a young person. You don't have the experience. You don't know how to fight. And David says, well, I just want to give you a little bit of my background here. So he said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. And I went out after him and attacked him, and I rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. So David said, I have some qualifications here. I can handle this man Goliath in the power of the Lord. Not doing it in my own strength. Doing it by the power of God as he works through me. But here is the picture that he presents here. He describes him as a hungry lion waiting to tear his flesh. And then you have a description of the physical sufferings in verses 14 through 17. The sufferings depicted do not refer to an illness, but rather it depicts for us death by crucifixion. And David used many poetic expressions here to describe his sufferings. I don't believe that he himself experienced all of the agonies that he describes here. And yet, the Holy Spirit of God was directing him many years before to accurately picture what Jesus endured as he went to the cross. And so as you look at this description here of what Jesus experienced, we note first of all in verses 14 and also verse 17, where it says, as he hung on the cross, the bones of his arms and shoulders and pelvis were dislocated. His bones or his joints were separated as he hung there. You know, you see a lot of the artist's renditions of the crucifixion. And one of the things that oftentimes you'll notice on the artist's pictures that they have there is that the Romans very nicely put a little footrest there on the cross so that they could have a place to rest their feet and support their body. Well, there's no footrest on the cross when Jesus hung there. And as his arms were stretched out and his body weight was sagging there, the thing that it would do would be to just pull the bones right out of their sockets, if you will. Notice what he says in verse 17 here. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. In other words, there was tremendous physical agony. I have had very little experience with broken bones. Thank God for that. But I can remember once as when I was at Santa Rosa, principal of the school, the faculty foolishly challenged the varsity basketball team to a game. And it became a big event. And I was foolishly playing in that game. And so I'm not a basketball player, by the way. Don't come and ask me to join you. I was always good at fouling, but not very good at playing. But at any rate, there was a kid that was dribbling the ball up the court there. And I looked at him and I said, I can take that ball away from him as he came by. And as he came by, I reached out like that to slap the ball away. I missed the ball. But my thumb hit his knee as it was coming up. And when I looked at my hand, my thumb was down here somewhere. And I want to tell you, just that one bone being out of its socket hurt like crazy. And I was glad when they got it in place, but that didn't end the hurting because it lasted for a long time. Then we also note that another result of the crucifixion is profuse perspiration, where he says, I am poured out like water. As he hung there upon the cross, as he endured the pain, the suffering, his body was bathed in perspiration. It goes on to say the function of his heart was affected. He said, my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. All of these things were going on. Verse 15, he said, my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Extreme thirst that he experienced as he hung there that day. And then, verse 16, he goes on to say, as we follow it on through here, he said, my hands or my feet have been pierced. And, of course, we know that after he died, his side was also pierced. And then the last thing we note here in regard to the crucifixion of Jesus was the distribution of his clothing, where the Roman soldiers decided that rather than cast lots or divide it up by tearing it up, they would cast lots to see who got his garments. And as they cast the lots, someone of them eventually got the clothing. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, it says, when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And I don't know that they actually did that with David, but we do know that they did it with the Lord. And when the work of redemption was completed, Jesus, in triumph, re-dismissed his spirit. I was in a meeting once a few years back, and the speaker was speaking about the crucifixion of the Lord. And he made the statement that with a dying gasp, when Jesus hung upon the cross, with a dying gasp, it is finished. But you know, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible tells us, it says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. It was a cry of victory, not defeat. It is finished. What is it that was finished? The plan of redemption. The plan of redemption was accomplished. And then it goes on to say he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. The death of Jesus is unique in the fact that he did what no one else can do. When the work was finally finished, he simply dismissed his spirit and bowed his head until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the problems in our world, in many of the religious systems that we find around us today, one of the problems is they never got Jesus off of the cross. He's still there. And one of the blessings of Christianity is he is risen. He is risen. And that's our absolute proof beyond all shadow of a doubt that the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves the deity of Christ and the fact that it is indeed finished. It is finished. It's complete. There's nothing that needs to be done except for us to reach out by faith and put our faith and our trust in him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Then in a few moments, we'll go to the communion table. Father, we do thank you for what you did for us, for what Jesus, your Son, did to accomplish our salvation. Lord, as we think about our salvation, we think of the fact that it is free to us, but it's not cheap. It came at tremendous price. Bless us now as we prepare our hearts to enter into the communion fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.